Charlie Chaplin was a huge movie star in the silent picture era. And one of the byproducts of his popularity were his look-alike contests that sprung up all over the country. The contestants attempted to imitate Chaplin's dress as the tramp character that he made so popular in his films. And even the young and up-and-coming actor Bob Hope entered such a contest in Cleveland, Ohio, and he actually won that contest. Legends have sprung up that Chaplin himself would sometimes take part in a contest, and author Steve Chandler says Chaplin was on holiday in Monaco when he decided to enter a Chaplin look-alike contest. And others cite the incident as taking place in Switzerland, and the event has been embellished through the years as the story goes on. But what did in fact occur was Chaplin actually entered a look-alike contest in a San Francisco theater. And amazingly, Chaplin failed to even make the finals. I guess he just didn't look like Chaplin or something. Isn't it funny how often people are attracted to the look-alike rather than the real thing? And this happens over and over in the lives of many today. We want security as people, and so what do? We oftentimes will give ourselves to the pursuit of money because we think that's going to bring security, when actually that pursuit, when we give ourselves to it, often brings more anxiety. And why is that? Because money really is a look-alike. It's not the real thing. Because real security is found only in God himself. We'll do the same with other things. We want to know what fulfillment is like. And so we'll seek after the approval of other people, or maybe we'll go after success. And we'll chase after the brilliant career. We'll sacrifice all we have to excel in some sort of area of expertise. And yet, after a time, we still wind up empty. Why? Because these also are lookalikes. They cannot deliver what they so easily promise. Real fulfillment is only found in God himself. Nothing else. But all of us want happiness, don't we? And so what happens is there's really a contest for our souls. And all these lookalikes, they line up one after the other. Some appear dark and scandalous, like drugs or extramarital sex. Others seem more upright and noble, like friendships or acts of charity or religious practices. Yet in and of themselves, none of these things can satisfy our soul's deepest longings, because only God himself can do that. And sadly, in this contest for our souls, it is most often that God himself doesn't even make the finals. Because everything else has crowded in and taken his place. This happens because we do not see God as he really is. We do not see God as the Bible depicts him, as he really is. And so because of that, we have reduced God in our minds. And we've made him small. Listen to the voice of the great theologian of the past century, A.W. Tozer, when he says this: "Left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. We want a God we can in some measure control. We need the feeling of security that comes from knowing what God is like. And what he's like is, of course, a composite of all the religious pictures we've seen, all the best people we've known or heard about, and all the sublime ideas we've entertained." What happens when this reduction takes place in our minds? We then are attracted to this imitation. Tozer goes on to say this: "Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. And hearing this warning, the question we need to ask is, what are we to do? What are we to do? We need to purify and elevate our view of God. We need to see Him for who He is. In all our prayers, in all our labors, both as a church corporately and individually, as people who live before the Lord, we need to grow in our understanding and our perception of who God is. And then pass that on to the next generation. The same things that we are given from the scriptures and from those that have gone before us. Tozer says this, "To do so will prove of greater value to us than anything that art or science can devise." There's more value in that than in anything else. So in light of this call to see God as He really is, as revealed in the Scriptures, we began last week looking at Psalm 145. Psalm 145. And if you recall back then, we noted how the ancient Hebrews would say this, "If you read this psalm twice in the morning and once at night, you will be a blessed person, both in this life and the life to come." Sounds good to me. So why don't we read it right now? Follow along as I read it, so that we can grow in this. Psalm 145, a psalm of praise of David. "I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wonderful works I will meditate, and men shall speak of the power of thine awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness and shout joyfully of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open thy hand and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever." In this psalm, we've been highlighting five facets of God's greatness so that we can enjoy him and live in joy. Five facets of God's greatness so that we can enjoy him and live in joy. As you'll recall, last week we encountered first the praise of God's greatness. And we saw that in verses 1 through 7 and also in verse 21. We talked about how God's praise is joyful. That's the tone of the entire psalm. We saw how it's continuous. It's ongoing. He says, every day I will bless thee. I will bless thy name forever and ever. It's ongoing. We said also that this praise is content-oriented. In other words, it's not just something that we pull out of the sky or we do because we feel like it. It's something that is based on the reality of who he is. It's theologically driven. It's talking about God's person, God's character, God's works, God's power. It says that they will bless the name of God, and that entails all that he is. We also said that this praise is contagious. It says, one generation shall praise thy works to another. We talked about that, how it's passed on from one generation to the next. And we even prefaced it a little bit for Father's Day today and asking the fathers to consider this past week. And dads, I hope you did that. What is it that you're doing? How are we allowing our children to grow in the love and knowledge of Christ so that one generation to the next will praise him? And we'll get to talk about that more in a few minutes. But secondly, we also saw the power of God's greatness. That was in verses 4 to 7 and in verses 11 to 13. We saw the nature of God's power, the fact that it's mighty, the fact that it's great, it's awesome. We talked about how huge that is. And then we talked about the extent of that power in verses 11 to 13. How it's over all of creation, all of the universe. There are no ends. And then lastly, we talked last week about the pondering of God's greatness. And we saw that in verse 5. He said, on the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wonderful works, I will meditate. And we just spent some time talking about meditation. What is that? How does that work? The idea of replaying something over and over in the mind or chewing on it for long periods of time for the purpose of really internalizing it and understanding it and growing in that way. And then we talked about some practical ways we can go about the business of meditating more. Well, this week we continue with the fourth facet of God's greatness. And here we see the patience of God's greatness. The patience of God's greatness. We see that in verses 8 and 9. It says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. It's very important to understand that this description first occurs in Exodus 34, just after the incident with the golden calf. The people of Israel had Moses had been on the mountain for quite some time, and the people of Israel were thinking, where is Moses? What's going on? Where is he at? Where has he been? So after a while, they start to think, you know what? I bet he's not coming back. And then talk to Aaron, and you say, hey, Aaron, I don't think Moses is coming back. What are we going to do? And Aaron comes up with this brilliant idea. Hey, we'll make a golden calf, and we'll worship it. Actually, the people start bringing things, and then they start taking everything, and they put it into this hot fire, and the calf, you know, they forge this calf, and they bow down to it. And as Moses is coming back down the mountain, he hears a noise. What is that sound? The person, is it singing? Chanting? What is it? Cries for help? And they get there and they see what's happening, this terrible wickedness. And Moses has to go through and clean out the people of Israel at that point in time. And then he begs God on their behalf for mercy. He says, God, you know, God says, I'm just going to destroy them. I think it's time. They're done. And in Moses' care and kindness, he intercedes on their behalf. And so what happens is God stays his hand of judgment at that time. But right after that, Moses goes back up on the mountain. He asks God to show him his glory. And God concedes to doing that. He says, you can't see my glory directly. You'll see the backside of my glory because you can't see that and survive. So Moses is hidden in this cleft of the rock. God passes by. Well, this phrase is exactly what God declares about himself. That's profound. This is God's self-description. It's not necessarily even what someone else is ascribing to him. And what does God declare himself to be? These qualities here. Now, they happen in a slightly different order in Exodus 34, and it's possibly because of emphasis. The idea is there needs to bring out the idea of God's graciousness, the fact that he is gracious, and that stems from his mercy. But briefly, let's look over what some of these terms are. These are important. If we're going to understand God, we've got to understand how he describes himself. First, graciousness. This word means to be moved with empathy. It depicts a heartfelt response by someone who has something to give someone else who's in need. So what happens is you've got this cry of desperation, and you have someone hearing that, and because of that, they're moved. They're touched. And we need to see that God cares because he's greatly moved by his people's helplessness. He is greatly moved by his people's helplessness. You know, so often we think God isn't emotional at all. There's no emotion with God. Why? Because emotions, they're weak. Do you realize that the emotions that we have, they're fallen? But we have emotions because God is one who has emotions. His emotions are holy. They're perfect. They're completely other than ours. However, ours are an analogy to his, really. Ours are stem from the fact that he has emotions. And this term describes that. Empathy. Deep empathy. Deep feeling for those who are helpless. Secondly, we see merciful. That comes from the root word for womb. So it conveys the love and compassion that a mom would have on an infant child. It's a very tender word. God's love is deep. God's love is tender. And so you have the combining of these words. It gives emphasis to the picture of the God of the Old Testament who forgives and who saves, who hangs on to his people even though they continually rebel against him. He still holds on tight. He won't let go. And then we see this other phrase, slow to anger. I love this phrase because if you literally translate it, it means long to nose. And some of you are looking at me like, nose? What are you talking about? Nose. The word in Hebrew for anger is the word af, and it means nose. So the picture is likely when you're mad or angry, possibly the nostrils flare. Maybe your nostrils flare. You're probably not looking in the mirror when you're really mad. I don't know. But you get the picture, the idea. So if someone's very upset, their face becomes animated. That could be the tendency here. But he's long toward that. He doesn't get angry easily. God is not easily provoked. He's ready to dispense pardon. He actually patiently waits. And he waits for those who have sinned against him. And he wants them and even brings them to the place of repentance by his long suffering. That's how John Calvin put it. God eagerly forgives in the face of faithless provocation. He's ready to forgive. He wants to forgive. And that's astounding because that is so unlike you and me, isn't it? We want revenge. And preferably now. God desires to forgive. And then we see that this great loving kindness extends, verse 9, over all his works. This is a description of what theologians would call common grace. What is common grace? It's the idea expressed in Matthew 5:45 by Jesus when he says, "Your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." The amazing thing is that even though people deny God, they turn away from him, they don't want to see him, they could care less about him. The amazing thing is that they're still alive to do that. God could just take their life immediately. The amazing thing is that people who deny their Creator, who want nothing to do with them, can still get up in the morning and go to work. They enjoy the sunshine that's outside, even as those who turn to God and long to live for Him. They enjoy the blessings of rain. They enjoy the blessings of life. And that's because of God's common grace. So we see His goodness extend to all in that way. We take a composite of all these terms. What does it mean? It means we have a God who is so patient. And sadly, we don't really look at the patience of God very much. There are even some systematic theologies that have been written without any reference to the patience of God at all. A.W. Pink says this, "Certain it is that we lose much if we do not frequently meditate upon the patience of God and earnestly pray that our hearts and ways may be more completely conformed thereto." So very briefly, let's just consider the patience of God this morning. Here are some insights given by a pastor named Paul Mizzi. He's actually a pastor of a church on the island of Malta, which is in the Mediterranean Sea, just south of Sicily. And being that I'm a Sicilian, I'm partial to his thoughts. No, I'm kidding. Oliveri. Yeah, Oliveri, right? Yeah, okay. You can hear the Sicilian right there. It just kind of comes out of me. But this gentleman has some very, very insightful things to say considering the patience of God. First, consider that God's patience was manifested first to our parents in Eden, Adam and Eve. You know that upon disobedience, the just penalty was immediate death right then. But he didn't. He didn't do that. They ate the forbidden fruit and did not experience physical death until centuries later. Upon sinning, the earth didn't swallow them up. There wasn't a thunderbolt from heaven. No, not at all. If anything, God himself provided covering for them in the form of animal skins. He still cared for them. And he gave our first parents offspring and innumerable posterity. He could have extinguished the human race right at that moment, but he did not. And that is amazing patience. Secondly, to the Gentiles. Let's face it, throughout history, the scriptures describe the Gentiles as a people of denial and disobedience. A shocking example is even provided in Romans 1, 29 to 32, where it describes man as being depraved in every one of his faculties. He challenges God, loving ownership of him at every turn. And then he actually takes pleasure in other people doing the same wickedness. And yet God does not arm himself against all the nations with fire and sword and immediate judgment. That's amazing patience. Thirdly, to the Israelites. Let's face it, the chosen people of God, the children of Abraham, they were no better than other nations. Indeed, the Bible calls them what? A stiff-necked people. An obstinate people. God will commission a prophet to them and say, go, you're going to go speak to them. And by the way, they're not going to listen to you. Isaiah responds to that in Isaiah 6, the second half of that chapter. It's excellent. He just goes, Lord, how long? They were a grief to him for 40 years in the wilderness, Psalm 95:10 said. And yet God suffers their manners. That's Acts 13:18. And so there were times when he would discipline his children. But he would also raise up deliverers to free them from the yoke of their oppressors. Throughout the book of Judges, we see that. And then even when they finally were taken into the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, at the appointed time, God then would bring them back into their land. And still, he showed much long-suffering with them. When they again prove themselves to be pathetic and apathetic toward the things of God. Do you know, even in God's judgment, his patience is shown. There are just clear warnings of judgment before it even is executed. You can think of the great flood of Genesis, chapters 6 through 9. They were warned by Noah's preaching for such a long time before that happened. And then on top of that, there's warnings even now to this day that those who deny God can turn and they can come to the place of repentance through Jesus. They can turn to God. God is not simply not given people an avenue to escape his coming wrath. And even when he does afflict his judgments, he does so with a sense of anguish of heart. We see that in Hosea 6:4. He says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? There's this pleadingness of, oh, I don't want to do this. If you ever had to spank your child, you know what that's like. You don't want to do that. You never want to do that. It's out of love, out of care, out of a desire for them to have life. His patience is even seen in giving great mercies after being provoked continually. There's much more we could say. The point would be this. Meditate on the patience of God. Think about it. Think about it. And think about this. How is God's patience abused? To not take heed to the testimony of God's patience here revealed in the Scriptures, that is to abuse His patience. To not turn toward Him. To neglect it. You know, sometimes people think, well, God's silent. God's indifferent. God doesn't care. What's God done now? Look what I've done. Look, what has He done in response? Nothing. So what? That's foolish. Very foolish. There's that account of the man who is doing a debate on a college campus. Some of you have probably heard this before, but he actually stood there. He was debating a Christian, and the atheist has the gall to stand there and say, okay, I challenge God right now. If He's really there, just strike me dead right now. Go ahead. We'll give Him 5 minutes to strike me dead. And he'd stand there. Nah, nothing happened. I guess He's not there. Oh, well. A dear lady in the crowd turned to someone else and said, poor man. Thinks that he can exhaust the inexhaustible patience of God in 5 minutes. That's true. Others have said that, and there have been accounts of them actually dying. Sometimes after the event, R.C. Sproul had a thing where he shared on that. It actually happened. The guy said, strike me dead, and before the night was out, he was dead. So, but the point would be this. To try to judge those types of things and abuse the patience of God is foolishness. God's patience is also abused by repeating sin. Just as Pharaoh did, there was a pause in judgment, but instead of submitting to God's demand, he hardened himself in an open rebellion against God. We find that in Exodus 9. And it's only too apparent how many men just sort of recoil when disciplined by God in some way, and then they laugh at him when he grants patience and mercy. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says this, men's hearts are fully set in them to do evil because the sentence against an evil work is not speedily executed. So that's what they do. They're all the more ready to do that. Very briefly, there are some things that as believers we can take great comfort in with God's patience. And Stephen Charnock, in his Attributes of God book, depicts some of these. One is that God's patience is a bedrock of comfort. It's a great comfort because God is the God of patience and consolation, Romans 15:5. Because it presents such a strong demonstration of God's grace toward believers. If He's that patient with people who mock Him and hate Him and revile Him and turn from Him, how much more is He patient to those who abide in His Son? God's patience is also a bedrock of continuing trust. There are promises that God makes, and provocation cannot undo His promises. They can't. Thirdly, God's patience is a bedrock in times of weakness. Our weaknesses are, let's face it, our hearts are so far from being anywhere near perfect. And God does not cast us out. He doesn't. Those who may be like what the Scriptures would call a bruised reed, you're in a tender place, you're wrestling with sin, you're troubled by how dark you believe your heart has become because of the wrestlings and battles that you feel like you fail constantly. You know, He's not going to break a bruised reed. He carries those lambs on His arm. As our Father, He spares us in order that we would fear Him and serve Him with awe. That's Malachi 3:17. So let God's patience be a comfort in times of great difficulty. Lastly, we also want to see not only the patience of God's greatness, but the provision of God's greatness. And we see that in verses 14 to 20. 14 through 20. First, we see in verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Those who fall, it means anyone who's overwhelmed by an adversity. Do you find yourself overwhelmed with difficulty this morning? God cares about that. And not only that, but He's the one who reaches out and sustains and helps. Another lesson from this would be that anyone who seeks comfort from God will not be disappointed. He is there. We also see in God's provision, in the provision of God's greatness, not only the provision of help, but also the provision of food. We see that in verses 15 and 16. It's talking about the entire world, how God has set up this amazing system, and that there are different creatures who have different needs and different cravings for food, and God provides the means for that. You think about the fish of the sea, or the animals in the jungles of Brazil, or the animals that might live in your house. Last night, we were coming home from an event. We were actually at UCLA. A friend of ours graduated from UCLA. We wanted to be there for them and that. And we were coming home, and our son Grant, he goes, "Dad, can we get some ice cream?" And I'm going, I don't know. Probably not. I don't think so. I'm tired. I'm wiped out. I want to get home. And I look at Janet. Janet kind of looks at me like, I'm like, ah. All right, well, I got one vote. No, I got two. I got Grant, I got her. So I go, you know, Grant, you never know where the car is going to go. You never know. Because sometimes our car, it drives by itself. Maybe your car does that too. So all of a sudden, sure enough, the car gets off the road. We're driving along, pulls off somewhere else. Actually, the car did not end up getting us ice cream, though. The car pulled into Marie Callender's. Go figure. But here's this amazing thing, is that even as we desire to give good things to our kids, God provides so much more and better, even as Tim read earlier from Matthew 7:11. God desires that all the more. And we see that even in the very creation itself. There's a variety of creatures, and He gives them their food. Each have their own way of feeding. Each has different kinds of needs. And all of His provisions are perfectly put in place to meet those needs. Not only that, but we also see God's provision and answers to prayer. You see that in verses 17 to 19. It says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him." There's prayer. "Who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear them. He will also hear their cry and will save them." It's interesting to see in verse 17 how both righteousness and mercy are equally consulted in His answers. How quick do we separate those two things? And His answers come from a ready willingness to help. Beginning of verse 18 says, "He is near." He's there. And it's not just physical proximity that's being spoken of. It's that God wants to be there to help in times of need. He's ready. He's waiting. And also His answers fully and really rescues people. That's verse 19. Completely. Completely. Because of lack of time, we need to move more quickly here. But in verse 20, we see the provision of protection by God. He keeps all who love Him. And then there's a contrast. Note this. "But the wicked, He will destroy." You see, this psalm is about real life. And this shadow here in the second portion of verse 20 has its place. God's faithfulness is to be fully seen, not only in His protection, but also in His uncompromising judgment. Now, why is that? Why does He have to judge? Is it just because He's upset and angry? He just needs to do that? Absolutely not. You see, God made the entire universe. The Bible tells us, know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We're His people, the sheep of His pasture. And what's communicated there is that we are not our own. God owns us. Now, it is a loving ownership, but He does own us. And the thing is, because of that, we are called to honor God in all of our thoughts, in all of our words, in all of our deeds. The question is, do we do that? And if we're going to be really honest, we have to answer with, no, we don't. That is sin. That's what sin is. And because God is perfectly holy and righteous and pure and in every way, He cannot tolerate sin. As a matter of fact, if you take something imperfect and put it with something that's perfect, is that thing perfect anymore? No. And so because of that, He judges sin. He has to. It's part of His holiness. But He does not just leave us there. The Bible says that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity or the sin of us all to fall on Christ. That's why Jesus came. He came, He lived the perfect life, and He died in our place. So that when God's wrath does come, those who are in Christ no longer face that penalty of wrath. Many of you will recall the wildfires we had a couple years back. And I think this is one of the best illustrations of this that I know of. These fires were all over the place. And you'll recall what firefighters did to control some of the burns. They would actually do controlled burns or backfires. And the purpose is, you know, if the fire is moving along, it comes upon this dry brush and keeps burning and burning and keeps going. So what they would do is they burn an area first before the fire gets there. And that way, when the fire comes and approaches this area, it will not burn the area that's already been burned because there's nothing there to burn. And so they can redirect fires away from homes, away from people, and can keep areas safe. That's what's happened in Christ. In Christ, what's happened is God's wrath has been poured out upon Him. It's burned there already. And you and I need to run into Jesus, run into Christ in that burned area and stay there. Abiding in Him, so that when His wrath comes and burns everything else, we're safe already in the area that's been burned first. And that's the call to each this morning. If you've never come to Jesus, if you've never turned your life to Him, if you've never said to Him, I cannot do it. So often we think, well, if I'm a better person, if I'm a good person, God's going to sort of look at my good deeds, my bad deeds. He's going to weigh them out, and maybe, yeah, you make it. That's not how God works. God's perfect and holy. We've already said that. So there can be no sin at all to be with Him. And none of us can measure up to that. That's why Jesus did. The Word tells us this. If anyone keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of all. So the call to each is turn to the Lord while He is near. And even this very day, if you have not done that yet, please be sure to talk to someone here who can describe to you the blessings of what it is to know the living God. I promised the men last week that were dads some application questions for you, and I'm not going to let you down because I got asked the same questions for me. You look at this psalm, you look at the Heavenly Father, you look at this one who is so patient, who provides, who is glorious and great, and we have to realize something, that our being fathers, our being dads, it's just an analogy to His fatherhood. He is the Father. And so we, by His grace, need to be men who emulate Him in those ways. Last week we touched on God's pattern for parents in passing on the faith from one generation to the next. We saw it in Genesis 18:19. We saw it in Deuteronomy 6:6. We saw it in Proverbs 1:7, 8 and 9. I love that one, actually. You know, you think about that. Proverbs 1, 7 through 9 says, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We sort of stop there usually. Yeah, so you got to fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. What's the next verse say? Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Yeah, dads, that's you. And do not forsake your mother's teaching. It's not Mother's Day, sorry. But we'll get there sometime. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Ephesians 6:4 addresses fathers specifically. And do not provoke your children to anger, speaking to fathers, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here's the questions I have for the dads who are here. Is this God of patience and provision the one you love and enjoy more than anything else in the entire world? And if you don't love him in that way, how does that affect your kids? Your kids are watching you. They watch how you spend your time, your money, your energy, your focus. What do they see as really valuable to you? Usually when we have something that's very valuable, we will safeguard it with every effort that we have. And sadly, through a series of errors, a South African woman failed to properly care for a collection of gold coins she inherited from her mom. The valuable coins were mixed with the rest of the woman's loose change. So while on a shopping trip near Cape Town, she parked her car, and she actually used a Kruger sovereign to feed the parking meter. Now, a Kruger sovereign, it's a gold coin. It was minted in 1890, and it's said to be worth a small fortune. And, you know, despite its immense value, that coin did not buy one extra nanosecond of parking. How often do we trade in what's priceless for just that which is common? And men, how often do you do that? We spoke of that contest earlier. Who is winning the contest of your soul? Who is it? Is it the Lord? Or is it a lookalike? You realize that whoever it is who wins the contest for your soul will likely win the contest of your children's soul as well. And that's a pattern that's borne itself out in more examples than I even need to address. We've seen it in our own families' lives. We've seen it in the lives of those that we love. Secondly, second question, do your qualities as a father emulate the qualities of the father? Anthropomorphism is when God's attributes are described as being like ours. His arm is mighty to save. That's an anthropomorphism, right? Well, really, fatherhood is not an anthropomorphism. It's a theopomorphism. We are being, as fathers, descriptive of him. Here's my question. Are you a man of patience? Or are you angry all the time? Are you a man who's long of nose? Or is there just a quickness with how fast you retaliate? Your kids know that. They see it. And by the way, as much as you probably regret it later on, you're teaching them how to do that. And it's contagious. And it does so much damage. Secondly, are you a man of provision? Do you care for your family? your wife, your children. And I don't just mean financially, although that's part of it. Do you care for them spiritually? Do you have times together as a family to worship God? Or is that just for Sundays? Relationally, are you there? Are you involved? Or are you just so caught up in everything else in your life that you're just sort of physically there, but you're not there? You are teaching them volumes. Just by your distance. For many of you, it's going to be very hard. Because for many, you need to become the dad that you never had. And that is difficult. But you can be so grateful that you have the Father to look to. And He can empower you. He can enable you. And really, we got to realize something else. There is still good news for bad dads. Michael Horton wrote an article recently in Modern Reformation. That's the title of his article, Good News for Bad Dads. The point is this, dads, the gospel is for you too. And even as much as we fail, God is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abundant in loving kindness. And all the mistakes we've made, He forgives. And we can become something else. May our soul's contest only be won, not by a cheap imitation, but by Him who really is the all-satisfying, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And may we extol Him and bless His name forever and ever. Spurgeon put it this way, let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Only holy hearts will praise the holy name or character of the Lord. Oh, that all flesh were sanctified, then would the sanctity of God be the delight of all. Our hearts revel in the delight of praising Him. Our mouth, our mind, our lip, our life shall be the Lord's throughout this mortal existence and when time shall be no more. May that be the cry of our hearts as we seek to walk with Him and live for Him and love Him with all that we have to the glory of His name. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, cause us to grow, to see, to draw near, to understand. And be glorified, Father, in how You work in our lives. Those here who are fathers even, give us the grace to become the dads You want us to be. That one generation shall praise Thy works to another. And as we fail, may we trust in Your loving kindness, in Your graciousness, in Your compassion always. Be pleased as You continue to transform us and change us. And Father, if there are any here today that have never drawn near to You through Jesus, please call them to that place now for the glory of Your name. And we ask this again in the name of Your beautiful, one-of-a-kind Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.